Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you, Lord God, once again for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you have sent your Ruach to teach us your word, that we're not left alone to figure out your word, but your Spirit comes as a comforter, come alongside of us to remind us of all the things that Yeshua has spoken and to bring revelation to our understanding, to bring wisdom to us and how to apply the very teaching of your word in our lives. Father, thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Well, we're going to continue to go on. As a quick review, this all started with Romans 6, 7, and 8. It was our big thrust of talking about some of the things about our position as a follower of Yeshua, that we're not in bondage to our old man, that our old man has been crucified with the Messiah and been put to death, been buried with him in baptism. And we have a new man that's seated in the heavenly, raised with Messiah, seated in the heavenlies with him, made in the image and given life from the life-giving Spirit of Yeshua, and gives life to us. We saw in Romans 6, 7, and 8 that there's some things we are to count as being true. That we are dead to sin and alive to God. And we're to count that as being true. We're to count it as being true that where we were once in a place of servants of sin and our bodies were instruments of unrighteousness, that by accepting Yeshua, we enter into a new life where our actual bodies become instruments of righteousness. Before, we were slaves to sin. But through the Messiah, we've now become slaves of righteousness. And I'm so glad that Paul presented it that way. See, if all Paul said, well, yeah, you used to be slaves of sin, but now you've been set free, then there'll be no obligation or nothing of the wonderful nature of what it means to be a slave of righteousness. When we were a slave to sin, we couldn't help but sin, because that's what our master called us to do, who was the evil one. And he encouraged us to do what was selfish and unrighteous. And we had no power to overcome that. But through the Messiah, we are set free, bought, purchased from the evil one. And Yeshua purchased us with his own blood. Scripture says we've been bought at a great price, the blood of Messiah. And so we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Yeshua. He's our master now. And so, you know, we got sold from one plantation to a new one. And so now we're like on this new plantation. Oh, here we go again, still slaves. And then we find out that this master's different. This master calls us to do works of righteousness. He doesn't make us sleep outside in the little slave houses, but he invites us to come into the big house and gives us our own room. And when lunch and dinner and breakfast is there, he sits down with us at the table and eats with us. And he doesn't really refer to us as slaves, but he treats us like brothers and sisters. And when it's time to go out and do work, he goes out with you. And when you're out doing the work that he desires you to do, which are works of righteousness, he's not only with you, but he's in you, and he empowers you to do what is right. This is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. That Yeshua came so that the righteous requirements of Torah would be fulfilled in our lives. When the gospel leaves that part out, it is not a complete gospel. When the message goes out that says, oh, he's forgiven you of your sin, but hey, you got to keep on sinning, someone has robbed out of your package the whole deal. Somebody opened up your mail and took out a few of the coupons that were in there.
And the major coupon that was in there that you read, it says that God himself will cause you to walk in his ways. Not only does he forgive you, but he cleanses your heart. He gives you a new heart. He puts his spirit inside of you, and he leads you on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is the message of the gospel. We used to be married to an old man who came home drunk, who came and he stole and he did wrong things and he was nasty and he was mean and he just did all kind of wicked things. Wicked speech, everything. But then something happened through Yeshua's death and crucifixion. That old man was nailed with him. And so you're no longer married to that old man. You don't have to put up with all the stuff that the old man used to be into. All the long lists, like in Galatians, where it talks about the lust of the flesh. It talks about fornication and all the other things, envy and strife and jealousy and on and on and on. Not having the ability to control oneself. Outbursts of wrath. All of those things, you no longer have to walk in those things of the lust of the flesh, because now through the Messiah, you have married a new person. You're not married to that old man anymore. You're married to the new man who is Yeshua, the Messiah, who is a life-giving spirit. And when he comes, he says to you, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and self-control. These are the things that the new man is requiring of you and also is imparting to you. So now in this new relationship, you can bring forth fruits of righteousness. You find there's power to obey God as you walk in faith doing what he said. That's what we learn from Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then we went on and looked at Ephesians to see how to put it into application. And it really is simple. Put off and put on. Put off and put on. Put off the deeds of the old man and all the things that are associated with the old man. Put them off. Don't make any excuses for them. It's time to put away excuses. Don't go down the track of, well, you know, my people, they're just like that. We're known for our temper. That's the way we are. So, you know, God has to accept that. No, God doesn't have to accept that, and he didn't. His son hung on that tree, nailed to it, not because he wanted to leave you in your sin, but to set you free. So no more excuses. Believers should never have an excuse for sin. If you sin, there's only one thing to do. Repent. And say, yep, God, I agree with you that what I did was sin. I don't blame my mom, my wife, my dog, my cat, or my computer. I alone, as David did, David says, I alone have sinned against you and I've sinned against you alone. I am responsible. And as a new covenant believer, since God has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness, to walk in the old ways, there is no excuse except to say, look, God, I was wrong. I forgot that I was made a new creation. I forgot that that the old ways have been broken off and I've been brought into a new life. I forgot that I have been purged of my old sins. And I repent, God, for my unbelief and your power to set me free. I repent. I have a change of mind. a change of heart. I won't anymore blame anyone or my ancestry or even my height or my shortness thereof or my brain, how much I have of it that works and how much it doesn't work. I don't blame it on anything except that I alone have sinned against you, Lord. And I repent and I turn back to you. And then I believe you that you says that you will not only forgive me, but that you will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. This is good stuff. And so that's the walk. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Put off the old man and his wicked deeds and put on the new man that comes down from heaven to bring life. Put on a new man. Don't offer any excuses. I don't care what happened to you in your past. We all have a past. Every last one of us has a past. And some past, yeah, they may be awful. You may have had some wicked things done to you. Things you've never shared with anyone. But yet you haven't been walking in the newness of life. You're still living like you're back there under that past of whatever happened to you. That when you open up your mouth, you're not talking about the glories of God and what he's done for you. You're going back to the tragedy. Oh, well, see, things were really bad. And this is what happened to me, and it's awful. And then, how long has it been that way? 10 years, 5 years, 15, 20 years? You're still living back 20 years ago? Living in a past. Yes, it may have been wrong. It may have been disastrous. But God's not back there. He's right here, ready to minister into your life and bring you life and bring you godliness and bring you the hope that he has for you. And he's saying today, just like he said to Israel, I set before you life and death. Choose life, he says to you. Blessing and cursing. Choose the blessing. Why live in the past of what happened long ago? Yeah, maybe your dad treated you wrong. Maybe your mother treated you wrong. Maybe you had a sibling that treated you wrong. Maybe you're dealing with a disease that's been there all along the way, and you're just like, oh, life is awful because I got to deal with this. And God is saying, yeah, but I got great things for you. I mean, God is the one who's appointed the time that we get to stay on this earth. Why not we use it for the fullness of his glory? And not spend all those years talking about the past. Some people use their skin color as an excuse to walk in unrighteousness. But brother, you just don't know what it was like. You know, slavery and all the bad things that happened. How long ago did that happen? Where are you today? Why are you living there? Why don't you live where you are now? And walk in the newness of life of what God has for you. Let him make the change in your life. It's not in any way to belittle what you went through. Lots of people have been through a lot. We can take for the Jewish community the Holocaust. Awful. One of the worst things that ever happened on earth. But you know, but with the Holocaust, it's not the Jewish people only. How many Polish people were destroyed? People forget that sometimes. How many handicapped people were put to death by Hitler because he felt because they didn't have all their hands or they didn't mentally function the right way that they didn't get worthy of living? He just destroyed them. See, that doesn't get talked about. So even with the Holocaust, we can't say, well, yeah, that was awful, but why are we living there? God's not living there anymore. God's here, ready to bring healing and life and strength and move you forward and bring the message of the kingdom to this earth. If one thing we should learn about something like the Holocaust is how much this world needs a message of hope and the kingdom of God. What happened back? Those lives were hurt, destroyed, killed. We have to wait till the day of the resurrection for God to deal with that. But where are we now? There are still lives that are hurting, carrying pain from that. If they weren't there, it was passed down to them. Sometimes we pass things on to the next generation that we shouldn't pass. So we pass the hurt, we pass the pain. I've seen that. I've seen people talk like they were in the thing, and you found out they were 30, 40 years removed from the something. Getting that sometimes in dealing with some people from the black community, we're getting into discussion about Lord and living and all this sort of stuff. And somebody said, well, you know, and I hear these young guys sometimes going, well, the persecution and this, that, and the other. And I'm like, where have you been persecuted? You don't even know what persecution is like. Some of them, but most of them. Most of them can go. They go to the library anywhere they want to go to. They sit wherever they want to on the bus. They drink whatever fountain they want to drink from. And if anybody shows them some attitude, they might throw some attitude back and not afraid of anything happening to them. They have no idea what it was like. And I sit in amazement. You don't know what it's like to see a sign that says you can't go here. I do. But I can tell you something. If you come to know the Messiah and his power and his glory, he doesn't live back there. He's now. He is. And he's ready to turn it all around and make a difference if you're willing to follow after him. Nobody can go back and deal with 40, 50, 60 years ago. But they can deal with now by preaching the word, by living the word, by bringing the righteousness of God into our lives and making a difference. This is what God wants for us. We are the salt of the earth, the scripture says. We are the light that's set on a hill. We're not to cover that light up because we're hurting from something that happened to us long ago. We need to forgive and we need to move on. So put off the old man, put on the new man. And one of the things that the Ephesian passage really focused on a lot was the issue of bitterness. I found it interesting. I don't know what the people of Ephesus went through that Paul felt he had to write about that. I knew they were under the Roman occupation. I knew they had experienced a lot of hurt and pain from the Romans and having things stripped away from them and made sport of in the various Colosseums and other places. They had a lot of bad stuff going on. The idolatry was unbelievable. I mean, it was the law of the land. The fact that you worship one God, something was wrong with you. Did you know that at later on in Roman history, they called Christians atheists? They called Christians atheists later on. And why? Because they believed in one God. And the Romans like, no, there are many gods. So they figured that they were against the gods. So they called them the atheists. Isn't that interesting? Bitterness. I try to share with you how much bitterness can destroy you. Bitterness springs up like a root, and it spreads to the whole body. And that's why we're told in these scriptures how important it is to forgive. Forgiveness is something we have to live in all the time. If we don't walk in the forgiveness of God, it's like having a pus hidden somewhere in your body. And you feel okay. Your muscles look good. Your eyes, you feel like you're okay. But you don't know that this is thing slowly leaking into the rest of your body. Slowly killing you. Slowly bringing you into death. That's what happens when people get a hidden infection. You don't know anything about it. And yet, every once in a while, you know, you feel good. And every once in a while, you suddenly, for no reason at all, feel bad. You don't know why. And you do a bunch of tests and finally say, hey, you got this thing growing down in here. And that's what's making you sick. Well, that's what bitterness is like. And people don't know that that's sometimes the source of why they're bitter. They don't understand why they react. You know, one of the things we looked at from Ephesians was the word wrath, which was passionate anger that boils up quickly and then subsides right afterwards like nothing ever happened. When people have that kind of response to something, there's still something deep in their lives that they have not come to the place of giving over to the Lord to forgive. There's something, some disappointment, some anger about something in life didn't go your way, or a person treated you badly, or something of that nature, and that what causes, spills over into the into the present that somebody just says the slightest little thing to you, you boil up. Rah, rah. You're like, whoa, sorry. I just asked a question. And I've known for years that people who are like that is because there's still some area in their life that they've built a little fortress around. They will not allow God in there. And it springs up and it defiles and it hurts and it destroys people, including oneself. First Peter second chapter, verse 23, who, speaking of Yeshua, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who are you going to commit yourself to when you're done wrong? Who are you going to put your confidence in? Who are you going to trust? That's what's important. You can choose to try to resolve the problem in your own way. Or you can say, oh, Lord, I'm going to trust to do it your way. You can choose to try to be in control of everything around you, or you can learn to go on your knees and pray and watch God move. Watch God move. I find it interesting when Paul writes Timothy and he gives Timothy some instruction, and he gives him instruction on what to do when you have a woman who has a husband who either is not, you know, gifted in the things of the Spirit or doesn't believe in God at all. And he doesn't write and say, now look, you just make sure you go take a Bible class and be able to quote all the Bible verses to him and you teach him and you straighten that man out. And he doesn't say that. What he says, you work on the inward woman and let that come forth. And then he says something that's really amazing. It takes a lot of faith. And without a word, you can win him. Without a word. Why? Because you're spending your time in the presence of God, walking in righteousness, doing what is right, and not just, but you demonstrate the holiness of God. It takes a lot of faith to do that. But do we believe God? So those are some of the things we talked about. And it's very important. It ended with the Ephesians, ended with these words, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted. This is chapter 4 of Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Messiah forgave you. That's the bottom line in dealing with issues of bitterness, wrath, those type of things. We need to be tenderhearted to one another. It didn't say, and be tenderhearted only to those who are tenderhearted to you. No, it says be tenderhearted, period. We need to learn to walk in tenderheartedness. That kind of affection and love for one another. Ready to forgive, not ready to punish. This is the way we're supposed to walk. So now, today we're going to move on into the fifth chapter, continuing this theme. Thank you, Father. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. Some of your translations say imitators, and that's the right word because the Greek word that used there means to imitate. Don't just follow him around doing your own thing, but that you imitate God. So he says here, part of your bringing about this newness of life that God has provided for you is to get into the life of practicing being imitators of God. And he says here, imitators of God as dear children. Now you can go a lot of ways with that, and you hear the word dear children, and you start thinking about little children and this, that, and the other, and oh, that's so sweet. I don't think that's the thrust of the meaning here. The word that's used, the particular Greek word that's used for children here is a different word than used in some places. It literally means, carries more idea of offspring. It carries the idea of carrying the nature and the stamp of God in you. That you are His offspring. He's your Father. So you carry in your life the same likeness, the same attitude, the same move. And when he uses the word dear children, literally beloved, esteemed. It's the same word that God used when he says concerning his son, this is my son, my beloved son. It's the same word. My beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He says then, and here Paul says, be imitators of God as his beloved children. Esteemed. You have the stamp of God in your nature. You're made in the likeness of God, the image of God. You're to carry that inside and be like Him. That's good news too. See, it wouldn't be good news if you were a dog or a cat or a cow and you were told to walk in the nature of the likeness of God. Because you weren't made in the likeness of God. You'd be asked to do something that would be a sham if you tried to do it. It would be a phoniness. You know, take a pig and put a hat on it and dress it up and expect the pig to not be a pig. Well, I got news for you. You can clean up your pig as much as you like, scrub them down real good, get some shears and cut the little hairs they got all over their body. You got these little pokey hairs that grow. You clean all that up, shave it up real good, smell them up with all perfume, and the first time that pig gets the opportunity to go hop in the mud, that's where it's going. Why? Because it's a pig. It's what pigs do. That's the nature of a pig. But that's not your nature, especially after you've been born from above. You've been given a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit, made in the likeness of the resurrected Messiah. And He gives life to you. And so when He comes to you and He says, be imitators as beloved children, He's not asking you to do something that is not innate inside of you. He's not asking you to do something you cannot do. He's actually appealing to who you are as a born-again spirit person. He's basically saying, be who you are. Be who you are. You are beloved children. Be imitators as beloved children. That's who you are. He didn't say, be beloved children. He said, you are beloved children. Do you see that? You are beloved children. And so because you are beloved children, you can be imitators of the Father. Because y'all share the same name and nature. And so that's what Paul says. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Walk in love. Remember, we're not talking about the swag, how cool you are and where you walk. No swag. We're not talking about the swag, man. We're talking about the way you live your life. That's your walk. How you speak, things you do in the marketplace, your thoughts. What do you do when things are brought against you? How do you respond to them? Do you walk as beloved children, esteemed and beloved of God? Are you going to be an imitator of the Messiah, a follower? By the way, you know, not only is Paul writes this about to them, but that they should do this, but in another epistle, 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of the Messiah. What a challenge. Are you an imitator of the Messiah? Do you live your life in such a way that you would say to someone who wants to know God, that you can say, look, come hang out with me for a week. Follow me. Live the life that I live, and you'll know about God. Be an imitator of me, how I respond, what I do, what I live. These are the things. Paul got to that point. Be an imitator, a follower of me as I am of the Messiah. We should be able to say that. Come and follow me. Well, God's put his stamp inside of you, his life. We should have lives that reflect that holiness and righteousness that he's given us through his Son. First John 3:2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He didn't say become a son of God. He says you are. You are. You are a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God. You are. And we don't know what that's going to look like when it's all said and done. But when Yeshua appears, we know we will be like him. And since we've given a little bit of foretaste of what that's like, this resurrected body can still eat. I'm glad about that. Didn't have to not eat. You can eat in the kingdom. There will be food. You can cook fish and eat it. Yeshua did. You can have bread and break it and share it with people. But walls and doors are irrelevant to you because you can just appear in a room. That's pretty cool. You kind of get around. You don't have to use cars and stuff like that. You can just move from place to place. You have a body that can never die again. The body that can go into the very presence of heaven and also can appear here on earth and can be touched and felt. A body that's not will not succumb to the sicknesses and the diseases that are in this world. But the sickness and disease will have no power over it at all. A resurrected body full of life. Which is the thing that we're really hoping for. I've said many times, the focus in the Bible is not just saying, well, I want to go to heaven. In the Scriptures, is always about the kingdom of God coming here. And with the coming of that kingdom is the resurrection, which takes those bodies that have been buried in the ground like seeds and changes and transforms them into a heavenly body that will never die again. That is the hope of the resurrection. Just like Yeshua's body was raised from the dead. So we're told we're to walk. We're to walk in love as Messiah also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. See, this is what we need to remind ourselves of. We're to walk in love. The motivation, Messiah, who gave himself for us. He gave himself as a sacrifice. And so we walk in love because he walked in love and giving himself for us. And so we take what he's given to us and we give it to others. Because it says in Romans the 5th chapter that he has put his love in our hearts. And so if he's put it in there, go ahead, open the door and check. It's in there. If you're a believer, it's in there. You just open the door and look. Yep, there's love there. Well, let it flow up and let it flow out. Walk in that love he's put inside of you. Then he goes on and he says, but fornication and all uncleanness of covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. He names three things here. Fornication, the word used here is porneia. It's a general term that means all sexual immorality. Put it aside. It covers adultery, it covers premarital sex, it covers incest, it covers bestiality, it covers homosexuality, it covers all of those things and says, look, don't be involved in any of that. He says, these things. He uses incest also and all uncleanness. The word uncleanness here carries the idea of impurity, of lustful, luxurious living, impure motives. It's the word that's used in Matthew 23:27 when Yeshua talks concerning the Pharisees. It says that they're like whitewashed sepulchres, clean on the inside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all sorts of uncleanness. That's the word that he uses there. And of course, he was talking about the show that was being put on the people, Pharisees of his day, who were put on a big show of righteousness and behavior by their garments, widening everything to make it look like they were more holy, making sure their prayers were heard, trying to look holy, but inside they were filled of all type of evil thoughts and evil plotting. This is the thing of uncleanness. In Romans 1:24, when Paul is writing in Rome, and he talks about because people would not hold the knowledge of God in their mind, because at one time the whole earth knew God. They had to. They knew about God. I mean, everybody coming out of that off that ark knew about God. But it says because they refused to hold that knowledge in their head that God gave them over. And one of the things he says he gave them up to was uncleanness. And the result of that was doing all type of wicked things, even dishonoring their bodies by men desiring with other men to do things together as they would a woman. This is uncleanness. Make no mistake about it. Doesn't matter what our country has stated in its books or our Supreme Court has decided. The bottom line is, from God's perspective, it is uncleanness. They can pass all the rules and regulations they want. It will not change God's mind. Even if it's the law of the land, homosexuality is an abomination for God. Now, same gospel message goes forth to them, though, calling them to righteousness and calling them to God's love. It's the same word that's used in Romans 6:18, where it says you used to yield your members as slaves to unrighteousness, to uncleanness. It's the same word there. But now you yield your members to do as slaves to righteousness, to do righteous deeds. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, he says he's called us to holiness, not uncleanness. Give you a sense of opposites. The opposite of uncleanness is holiness, being set apart for the things of the kingdom and God. And then he uses also the word covetousness. Covetousness is a greedy desire to have more. It's never enough. It's like fire. Fire is never happy. No matter how much wood you give, it keeps burning. It wants more. It's just like, okay, I've had enough. I won't burn the rest of this. I'll just go out. I've been burning for about 10 hours now. I've had enough. I'm going to take a break. No, you keep throwing wood on the fire, it keeps burning and burning and burning. That's the thing of covetousness. It never can be satisfied. No matter how much a person has, they have to have more. And they live their lives in a way of that. So Yeshua says in Luke 12:15, he says, beware of covetousness. Beware of it. Luke 12. He says, Luke 12, starting verse 10, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Life comes from the Spirit. You can have the whole everything. You know, one of the saddest stories had to do with who was the guy that was a multi-billionaire way back? No, not Trump. He's a different one. Howard Hughes. Anybody ever read Howard Hughes' story? Have you ever read it? I did. I read a couple of books on his story. Here's a man in his day. He was it. He was the wealthy man of the day. Buy what he wanted to do, whatever he wants to do, and he just had money and he was successful. Have you read about how his life ended? He ended in a room, paranoid, that people were trying to kill him, that every disease, there was disease out to get him. He was afraid of everybody and everything, and he died, even though he had all this money, he died a worse life than somebody who lived on the street. That's how he lived, Howard Hughes. Even though he had abundance of stuff, he didn't have the peace that surpasses all understanding. So having a bunch of stuff may seem fun for a while, but if you have a covetous heart that you keep wanting more and more and more and more, you won't have any peace in your life. And so, Paul, when he writes this, he warns about those things. He's talking to believers. He says, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, and he sums it up with saying, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Let it not even be named. Now that to me is a good word. If you understand, if you don't forget Romans 6, 7, and 8, that you are a saint, that you are a holy one, that God is living in you and he's working righteousness in your life. But somebody said to you, look, don't let fornication, don't let covetousness, and don't let uncleanness be even named once among you. Not even one time. Don't engage in any of this. Not even one time. It'd have been easy if he said, look, don't let this be the pattern of your life. Don't live that way. You know, try to live better. We go, oh, that's a nice word. No, he goes there. Don't even let it be named once. Sometimes people talk about living a pattern of life. And I talked to a lot of the brothers and said, how many times, Lemuel, would your wife allow you to have an extramarital affair before she considers it a pattern? Once. Let it not be named once among you. I know that. There's no way I convince my wife, look, honey, it's not a pattern of my life yet. You know, I'm not succumbed by the enemy. It's not a pattern. So it's just something that happened. It's not happening all the time in my life. So you need to extend some grace towards me. Now, I know I can't run that speech. That's just a lie. One time. Then he goes on and he mentions some other things. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. He mentions those three. Foolish talking. Coarse jesting. That these things also come into our lives. What is this filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting? The word filthiness would be best translated as things that are obscene. Things that are obscene. Shamefulness. Stuff that you just obscene in speech. Don't let these things be a part of you. Foolish talking is silly talk. Buffoonery related to wicked, corrupt, unsavory, light, vain, idle, and unprofitable things. I'm not talking about good humor, joking. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the nature of speech that's wicked in nature. And coarse jesting is crude jesting designed to hurt and not to edify. He's not saying that believers have to walk around very stoic and can't tell a joke. Depending on how you read the gospel, I think Yeshua told a lot of jokes a lot of times with his play on words. When I think when he turned and he says that, hey, Peter, you're the rock, everybody laughed. Because they knew how Peter went back and forth about things, how much he railed up and then he was not and he back off and they laughed like, that's funny. Peter, a rock? You kidding me? Well, he did play on the words with the word Petra versus Petros. Peter was a small rolling rock upon this Petra, this big rock mass, like the Rock of Gibraltar. I will build my congregation. He takes these three areas of speech and he warns the believer just now. Earlier it was about these things of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Now he says, now let's deal with your speech. Don't be obscene in your speech. Don't be crude in your speech where you're tearing others down. Be careful about these things. Instead, focus on giving of thanks. Avoid the dirty stories and the foolish talk and the obscene jokes. Do what is fitting. And what is fitting? To give thanks. The Greek word here is where we get our word Eucharist. And we know in the Catholic Church that's what they refer to as the Lord's table, as the elements there, the Eucharist, the host. But the word literally means to give of thanks, to giving thanks. It's related to our word eulogy. The word eulogy means to give thanks, to speak well of the person that you're eulogizing. Most of the time when you go to a funeral and there's a eulogy, it's good. Even if the guy was a really bad person, you still hear good things said. Somebody digs real deep and finds something good to say. You know, I like to speak well of this person that he didn't hurt me as much as he could have. You know, something of a good thing. But the idea that as believers we should give thanks to God, we should give praise and we should build each other up and we should be thankful for one another, even in our weaknesses and shortcomings, we should be thankful for one another, knowing that God is working in each and every one of us to turn us more and more into His Son. We should speak words of building up and thanksgiving and not tearing down. Thank you, Lord. A nature of our lives to be one of thanksgiving. Then he goes on to others. Let's see if we can get through this. For this you know, that no fornicator or whoremonger in the old King James, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, that's the real root of covetousness, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Messiah and Adonai. So he goes back to the three that he mentioned at the beginning that he gave warning concerning, that we should not be named among us as followers of Messiah, as holy ones. And he says, oh, by the way, I want to remind you that you know this already, that those who live this lifestyle, who live in the area of fornication, who live in the area of covetousness, who live in the area of uncleanness, that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So much for the idea that you can believe in Yeshua for forgiveness of sin, but you can live your life in any old hellish way you desire to do so, and that you're going to be okay before Him at the kingdom because you confessed sin. That's not God's way, because there's a work that God does inside of us. So He changes us from the inside out. So if He lives in you, there's a change moving in the inside of you. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things being fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Because of these pornos, fornicators, you know, he uses a different word than he used earlier, porneia, where the technical meaning of the word pornos means a male prostitute, a man who prostitutes his body for another's lust for hire. But the same word was used in a general term to mean a man who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse. And he uses again the word unclean person, we've talked about that, and a covetous man. And he says they do not have inheritance in the kingdom of God. And because of this, the wrath of God comes upon those who live this way. Because they're children of disobedience. Literally the word disobedience just means simply unbelief expressed in obstinate and rebellious actions and attitudes. Interesting, in the book of Hebrews, 4th chapter, concerning the issue of unbelief. In the 4th chapter, the writer of Hebrews is talking about entering into the promised land. Let's read some of that. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, good news, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of a seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. So he's setting the truth that going into the promised land did not bring the children of Israel fully into the rest that God has promised. Therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. A Sabbath keeping, literally, is the word to use there. For he who enters his rest has also ceased from his works as he did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What was the example of disobedience? How was it expressed? Because they did not believe God. And they constantly began to do the opposite of what God said to do, because they didn't believe him. Out of their fears or out of their selfish ideas, they did their own thing. One example, God says, don't go up against these people because I've given them into your hands. They saw that the people were big and they looked like grasshoppers to them. And so they said, no, we're not going to go up because surely God brought us out here to destroy us. They didn't believe God. They didn't have faith or trust in God. And then after they supposedly repented and say, oh, we were sorry about that. But then God says, no, 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 don't go now. Because if you go now, I won't be with you. They say, we're going anyway. They got the, you know, positive thinking type of thing going on. We can do this. We can do this. It's like the little engine that could. We could do this. We can beat these people. God says, I won't be with you. Again, showing their unbelief in trusting God. Well, it's the same thing about the children of disobedience. Back in Ephesians, that the sons of disobedience are those who choose to not believe God, but go their own way and do their own thing, thinking they have a better plan than the one that God has established. And maybe for a season it may seem that way. But when it's all said and done, When God brings all things to completion, His word will stand. And every other plan will fall by the wayside. And so He says to the believers, don't be partakers with them. Now here's the good news. Some of this is heavy, but here's the good news. He's saying to believers, verse 8 of Ephesians 5, for you were once darkness. Everybody say, were once darkness. Now, if he says, were once darkness, that means you can't still be darkness. That's a simple thing. And that's why it grates me when I hear people, other pastors, evangelists on the radio saying, well, you know, you're just still darkness. You know, you're forgiven, but you're still just full of darkness. No. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Say, I am light in the Lord. I am light in the Lord. I am no longer darkness, but I am light in the Lord. I am light in the Lord. Make sure you have the in the Lord part. Because you don't have any light of your own ability. Your light comes from the Lord, and the light comes from Him. So in the Lord, you are light. So receive the light that He's made you. You're no longer darkness. You're no longer darkness. You are light in the Lord. Therefore, because of that truth, because of that reality, Paul says, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now you got to get this. Here's what a lot of people will do. They'll read this. Okay, you were once darkness. They forget all about the word part. You know, oh, I'm still darkness. I'm fighting with it. But now you're light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's right. I got to become a child of the light. I got to walk as a child of the light. They don't see themselves as a child of the light. They think it's something they need to become. Even though they've confessed Yeshua as their Lord and as their Savior, they're still walking as though they've never made that confession and received the new life that comes in the Messiah. They're trying to become children of light. They got their fivefold plan. They got all their notes. They got how many times they're going to pray a day to achieve this level of being a child of God. But see, you're missing it, as I said earlier. We read earlier when he says, my dearly beloved, my beloved children. You think Yeshua was walking around saying, well, I don't know if Father really, you know, I don't know if I'm really his, I better go get crucified so I know that I'm his child. I better do some miracles so I know that I'm his child. No, he knew that he was the Son of God. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then he says to you, I say to you, my beloved children, you're his offspring. You carry his stamp in your nature and who you are. Walk as who you are. So when he says here, walk as children of light for the fruit of the Spirit. See, when fruit is something that grows and comes out of the nature of what it is, an apple tree grows apples. A tomato plant grows tomatoes. You don't go to a tomato plant or apple tree and tell it to have tomatoes. You don't go to a tomato plant and then you bring forth some apples for me now. And the tomato plant says, I'll do my best to walk as an apple. No. You just tell that tomato plant grow. And bring forth the fruit that you're designed to bring forth. Now, there's some stuff that needs to be done with, you know, fertilizing and working the soil and getting the works out, and keeping the bugs off and keeping somebody from stamping on top of it. All those things are part of the things we do to protect the word so they can come forth. But the word is good. The word of the kingdom is solid and it will bring forth fruit. And the fruit it brings forth is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Walk as children of light, meaning that's who you are. You are children of light. Then just walk in it. Just as easy as you walk up and you wake up as a human being and you just be a human being. You're not a dog. You're not a cat. You're not millions and millions of evolution from an ape. You were fearfully and wonderfully made by God as a human, carrying his image. And through the Messiah, you've been raised up, given a new heart, new nature, a new way of living. And now he just says, walk in who you are. Don't try to be who you are. Just be. Just be. Nobody has to tell a bee to be a bee. A bee just does what a bee does. Birds just do what birds do. There's no counseling center for birds to convince them that they're birds. They just are birds. Well, you're holy ones, saints, set apart for the purpose of God. Be a holy one. Just be. Don't try to become a saint, just be one. Don't try to be a righteous person, you just are. This is what God has done in your life. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And we'll close with that. Worship team can return. I want you to see this. I hope you're thinking today. I hope you're getting it. I want us to understand what God has done for us through his Son. And it's more than just forgiving us for our sins. It's time for those who confess Yeshua to live a righteous. Because those who don't know the Lord on the outside, a lot of them run the other way. Because I don't blame them sometimes. When the body of Messiah is doing the same wicked things they're doing, but yet holding up their holy, why would you want to go over them? Why waste your time with all of that if it's not going to make a difference? But if they see a difference, they see the love of God coming forth in our lives, and they see us walking upright and holy and righteous, then they know something's going on. They know something's going on. They want a part of it. They want it. And you don't have to go climb the mountain to get it. You don't have to go cross the sea to find it. The scripture says the word is near you, even in your mouth, that you may do it. Paul added to that and said, the word of faith, which we preach. But this was first mentioned in Deuteronomy to Israel. After all the commandments and all 613 are laid out and the curses are laid out and the judgments are laid out. And you can imagine if you were there, you'd be like, oh my goodness, this is just too much. Too many commandments. This holy God is too holy. We just can't do it. And then Moses just stops right in the middle. If you ever take that passage in Deuteronomy, he just stops and he goes, look, the word is not across the sea. It's not up on the mountain that you have to climb up and find it. The word is near you, in your mouth, that you may do it. God has always asked his people to walk by faith. Faith is not something that came with the writing of the Epistle of Romans. Right. Walking by faith has always been what God requires. He wants us to trust him. What he said he did and he's going to do, he does. And so I remind you again, he's giving you a new heart, a new spirit, a new life. Old things pass away. All things are made new. You are a new creation in Messiah. There's no sin that can reign in your body unless you let it reign there. The scripture says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let it reign there. You don't have to let sin reign inside of you. You don't. Don't blame anybody or anything. Don't blame your skin color. Don't blame your whatever gender you are. Don't blame any of that. Don't blame whether you're rich or you're poor or old or young. Don't blame anything. Don't blame your dog, your cat, or your goldfish. Don't blame the neighborhood that you live in. I'm saying to you that the living God who sent his Son to be nailed on the tree not only secured forgiveness for you, but he also empowered through the Holy Spirit the ability to overcome sin in your life so that you will demonstrate that the righteous requirements of God's Torah is fulfilled in your life on a day-to-day basis. And it'd be a witness to His glory. Amen. It's a good news. I think it's good news. Let's stand up. Hallelujah, Lord.